following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark your Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 32. I'll have you turn to the book of Psalms, and I'll have other verses up on the screen, but we're going to turn to these Psalms and read from some of the other Psalms of David as we move through the message this morning. The title of the message is, Your Secret is Out. And that's when David finds out that it wasn't hidden, that God saw what he did. Before we get into the message, I want you to sing this song with me. It's from that psalm that David wrote after his friend Nathan, as you'll see this morning. He came to him and he said, David, your secret is not secret to God. And some of you know this song, most of you probably do, but I want to ask you to sing with me. And I think it's very important to know that the word there, create in me a clean heart, there's a number of different Hebrew words that are translated create. And one of them means to take, you know, existing materials, put them together, repurpose them, and make something else. This word create means to create out of nothing. Who does that? Only God can do that. Only he can take a place where there isn't anything clean and make it clean. And that's what David's begging God to do in this song. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. Spirit within me, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's stand together, sing one more time. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And renew a right spirit within me. Father, we pray that you would do that in us. Lord, you know what we're made of. You know what we lack. And we ask you, Lord, that you would add that which we so desperately need, Lord, the holiness that comes from you, the cleanliness, the purity of our God. And so, Father, we open our hearts to you today and ask you to accomplish that work in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as you're on your feet, grab your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And follow along with me, if you would. It says, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Read with me just the first part of verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Father, we are the men and we are the women that are in need today of your mercy. We are those, Lord, that have been caught in our sin. And hopefully, Lord, we're tired of hiding it. And we've come out of hiding to you, Lord, and ask you to cleanse us, forgive us, restore us. Do a work that's deep down in our hearts, Lord, deeper than our mind this morning. Deep in our heart and our soul, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Last week, I opened with a question about your education and the price of your education, how you became so smart. I start this morning with another question, and it's about what are the hidden costs in that price of your education, and especially when it comes from the school of what? Hard knocks. Hidden costs are everywhere. You can't go anywhere without finding, well, there's more to the deal than that. How many of you have bought a used car? How many bought a used house? How many of you are married? There are hidden costs, there are hidden fees, there are surprises after you say, "I do." When you travel, there's baggage fees you didn't expect, and entry fees and exit fees when you go internationally. When you've seen these advertisements in the magazines, you used to see them in Reader's Digest, where there was a full-page color ad, maybe two-page color ad for some wonder drug that would fix everything about you. And then you'd turn the page to the fine print. And it was two, sometimes three pages of fine print and warnings about this wonder drug that, by the way, it can kill you too. There's hidden costs, there's hidden fees, there's surprises everywhere, and David has found that out. And what I want to do right now is I want to walk through this crime scene with you, where David, who has violated God's law and violated the boundaries of his neighbor's home and marriage, is now about to discover the hidden costs and the fallout that comes because of that. This, again, kind of like last week, it may not be the happiest message. It might be a message that brings conviction, but I pray along with the conviction, it brings what it did to David. It brought hope to David, who returned and was restored in his relationship with God, not without some damage, not without carrying some scars for the rest of his life. But back here at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think it's just remarkable how the writer, in telling the story, it really does fold into a new chapter here. But it says, then the Lord, what's the word? Sent Nathan. You remember back in chapter 11, David was doing all the sending. David was sending servants to find out, who is she? Sending servants to go get her for me. Sending other servants, go take a message to Joab and send back to me Uriah. And then sending Uriah, he's sending everybody out to do all the dirty work for him. And God now says, I have some sending to do as well. And he finds a faithful, and you'd have to agree with me, a very courageous man named Nathan to go confront David in his sin. And he does that. He comes and he tells him a story. He says, there's two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. I don't think that Nathan is telling David this as if it's just a parable. David, what would you do in a hypothetical situation like this? I think he's presenting this to David as if something's happened in one of the cities of Israel. And he says, there's this rich man that has everything. There's this poor man who has nothing except a baby ewe lamb. Hasn't even given birth to any other little babies yet. But he's got this one lamb, and a visitor comes to the rich man, and instead of going to his flock and his herds, he goes next door to the poor man, and he takes away, steals from him his pet lamb. And by the way, when you read the story, the way that Nathan tells it, he says that the poor man's lamb, in verse 3, it says, but the poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food. It drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom, and he treated it like a daughter. And David's got to be saying, there's something wrong with that story. You know, put him in the pen, a nice, clean, safe pen, but no lamb is eating out of my off of my plate and drinking out of my cup. But he portrays the idea that this was more than a lamb, more than livestock. It was a pet. It was a beloved member of the family, like your kitty cats and your doggies. They're just, I don't understand that, but I'm glad for you that you're that close with your animals. But and so David hears the story, how the man came and he ripped off his neighbor and he butchers his neighbor and leaves him with nothing. And David's anger, it's just aroused. And he said, that man needs to die. And before he dies, he needs to make restitution. See, David knew the law. David knew what Exodus 22 said, that if somebody steals a cow, somebody steals a steer from you, you have to make restitution of five. If he steals a lamb, it's four. David knew exactly the law on that. Too bad David didn't remember the law on other things as well. But he knew that. He said, before this man dies, he needs to make restitution. And then I just pictured Nathan with that bony finger pointing at David. He said, oh, David, guess what? You're the man. At that point, David's countenance had to change. There had to be just a moment of shock. What do you mean I'm the man? Or how dare you speak to me like that? When have I been guilty of that? See, it's been a year. It's been close to a year at least that David's been hiding his sin. Well, Nathan's not done speaking. He goes on and he says, David, you are the man. Then verse 7, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Here's what God has to say about this, David. He said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. He didn't say into your bedroom. He said, I gave you everything that was your master's for you to tend after and to take care of and to protect. God never said to David, hey, why not another wife? Or why not another 10? He said, I gave and I gave and I gave to you. I've enriched you and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why? Well, because David, you're a man after God's own heart up to this point. I had so much more to give you, David. I would have given you even more. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. That's your enemies. You sent him off to your enemies to do the dirty work for you. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You know who his neighbor would be? His son. You can walk through the next chapters and see that it's from, as God said, from David's own household that his sons would rise up against him. His sons would violate the marriage covenant. His sons would try to take down his own kingdom. His sons would establish a coup against him. It all would fall apart because David couldn't say no one night. Instead of running from it like Joseph did in his hour of temptation, he ran towards it and abused his power. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Secret sin. You want to talk about secret sin? There's no such thing. Not in relationship to God. God sees everything. How many of us believe God sees everything? Then why do we do some of the things that we do? Because if we really believe God's right here with us, right here with us, why would we do what we know he sees? If he would materialize, if God would become visible before us as our hand is reaching for that forbidden fruit of it, oh Lord, I didn't mean it. I was just reaching out to push it away from me. I wasn't reaching out for it. We wouldn't fool God. You can't fool God. He said, he's seen it, David. You did it secretly. The fallout is going to happen openly before all of Israel. You've heard the phrase. You've heard this adage before that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Well, it's usually not long before it's open scandal on earth, too. And that's what Nathan has to say to him next. He says, "You did it secretly, I'll do this openly." So David said to Nathan, the first sane thing he said for a year, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You don't die for what you did. He should have died for what he'd done, both the adultery and the murder of his friend. He should have died. He should have been executed. God says, "You are forgiven. Your sin is forgiven, and you will not die." However, don't you wish that the chapter had ended in verse 13? And David would have gone home happy and forgiven and everything was fine. But he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. How many of you have lived long enough to watch notable Christians, Christians with high visibility, fall, and then watch the news media get a hold of it and make it front page, big print, front page? Yeah, and he says, you've given cause for those who hate God to blaspheme. I've heard people say, and I tell you what, I've lived long enough and followed Jesus long enough and had my attention on what we do long enough that I have a long mental list of those that I looked up to and respected in ministry that fell. Many have been restored. Some of them haven't. But in almost every case, especially the extremely high-level ones, you've heard the voice of others that said, "Well, if Christians can't be any better than that, why would I want to be one of you? Why would I choose to follow you?" And God says, because you have given cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme the child. And here is one of my least favorite passages in all of Scripture. "The child also who was born to you shall surely die." Ugh. There are a handful of scriptures that can I be honest with you? You think less of me if I tell you the truth here? There's a handful of passages I just don't like. I wish they weren't there. But at this point, God says, "I'm taking the child home. The child shall die." Part of it is because, and you've heard, some of you have heard my story about my brother's death. When he was 17 and I was 16, I attended the funeral, and I went into the house of the clergy that we had served under as little boys. And I asked him, why wouldn't God let my brother live? Why do wicked people get to live and good people die? Why? And he told me, "Your brother died because your parents got divorced." That's what he told me. That's all he said to me in any form of comfort. Maybe he said more. I couldn't hear anything after that if he did say anything. And in a moment, I said, "I don't want your God." I didn't say it out loud, but I shouted it in my heart. "I want nothing to do with your God." And I wonder if that man had even been thinking about this. Because in a sense, I guess you could say, well, if your mom and dad hadn't divorced and the kids were all in the house and Kevin got sick, mom, who knows her kids better than anybody else, would have seen, you know, the symptoms, would have rushed him to a doctor, and maybe the meningitis wouldn't have taken his life. Maybe. So maybe that's what he meant, but that's not what I heard. And every time I come to this passage, I think, God, I don't like this. Why would you take the son because his father had sinned? And I don't know if this is the case, but I just have to wonder, maybe God was being merciful to the boy, not allowing that child to grow up in that compromised home. This is one of the most dysfunctional families in Scripture. I see very, very little bright spots anywhere in David's family life. You're going to see it, like I said, in the chapters that are to come. Maybe God was sparing that child from being having to grow up as David's son, and everybody knowing, oh, we know the situation of your birth. We know how you got here. We can count to nine. We know how to count to 9 months, and you came along long before 9 months came to pass after your mom and dad were married. We know what happened. Maybe he was saving him from that, but I know this as well. When a child dies, when a little, especially a little one, a little child dies, I believe with all my heart they go right into the presence of God in heaven. David will say that in a little bit. but I believe they leave this world and they go right in the arms of God. Is that a bad thing? To never have to have your heart broken by someone in this life? To never have to go through all of those other disappointments and all of those growing pains? I don't know why, but we know that God chose that day that this son is coming home to me. So the sin, he said, the child will die. And then it says this, verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now follow me in this passage. So then David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. You'll see in a moment, weeping as well. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food. They came and tried to bring him up and tried to give him nourishment. They couldn't get him up on the off the ground, just hugging the ground in his grief, wouldn't get up. So the elders of his house tried to get him up. Verse 18 then says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Some harm to who? Maybe to himself. Maybe someone else. He's still got all that power. He can kick a lot of holes in a lot of doors. What do you do when you get angry enough? He might hurt someone. He might hurt someone. It might do some harm. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. It's almost like Job, that after the loss of all of his children, he said, though he kill me, I will still praise him. David had been laid out before the Lord, stretched out before the Lord for a week, praying, begging, pleading. How many of you have been there? Pleading, oh God, please, please, turn this thing around. Weeping. If he's stretched out there on the ground in one of his royal chambers on a rug, that rug is now soaked with his sweat and his tears. Asking God, please. And now he gets up, washes himself, sits down, and he says, I'm hungry. And it's strange to his servants. It says, verse 21, then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food? And he says this, is profound, verse 12, 22. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He said, I know enough about God that maybe there's another little room full of grace that he'll pour out and turn this around and let the child live. Maybe he'll change his mind on this, but he didn't. But verse 23, but now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. Oh, who hasn't lost someone and wished they could just get them back for a day, a week, a month, a year? I can't get him back. And then he says, I love this. He said, I shall go to him. I'm going there one day, but he can't come here. And maybe it really was just the grace of God that allowed that child to escape all of the pain that might have come his way if he'd allowed him to stay in this earth, in that family at that time. And David says, look, I know where I'm going, and I know one day I'll catch up to him. Does anybody else have that sense of joy when you think about the moment you're done here? Anybody looking forward to seeing a few faces there that you already know? Does heaven look more beautiful all the time to you because so many of your friends and family have moved there because they trusted Jesus? By the way, you don't get to heaven by dying. I just want you to know that. You get to heaven by trusting Jesus. You get to heaven by asking him to forgive your sins. But all those who have, man, heaven's looking more beautiful to me all the time. I can't wait to catch up, not today, but I can't wait to catch up with those who have preceded me there. Then, move on to the next verse there. And then it says that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. I think there should be two sentences there because I think those were two different events. I think when David comes up off the ground and he freshens himself up, And he washes off all the sweat and all the tears and all the dirt and the dust that he'd probably thrown in the air. He goes to his wife, who may not even want to see him at this point. You know what I mean, gentlemen? Might not even want to see his face at this point, because where is she? She's sitting in her own grief and sorrow. There's separation between the two of these people now. But he comes beside her, and if she'll let him sit down beside her at this point, I just see David coming out with an apology. Bathsheba, I am so sorry for all the pain that I've caused. This is all me. This is all me. And releasing her from any sense of guilt and asking her, maybe even begging her, can you please, is there any way you could please forgive me for what I've caused here, the mess that I've made? And just comforting her and maybe weeping together with her for the son that they don't get to raise. And then they got intimate again. He went into her, lay with her, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to the wisest man that ever lived. At least he had all the answers, but didn't always follow the script. And they called his name Solomon, the son of wisdom, the wise little Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, which means the one that God loves, the beloved of the Lord. It says, nice name, Solomon. I'm going to call him the one that I love. He sends Nathan, okay, give him two names. Let that boy carry two names into his life. We know him by Solomon, but God knew him as the one that he loved. And then you look at verse 26 and the rest of the chapter. It's just the battle that David should have been at before this whole mess started. Should have been out fighting that battle against the Ammonites. And there's two powerful truths here. I want to look at them quickly. One of them is wonderful. It's mercy and forgiveness. The second one is sobering. It's consequences for our sin. We don't escape all the consequences for our sin. We do escape the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is hell and the judgment of God, if we trust God, if we ask Christ to forgive us, if we receive his sacrifice on our behalf. Hey, listen carefully. You don't get to go to hell. You don't have to go to hell if you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're free. Is that good? You're free. And you're going to live forever in the presence of God, but there are consequences here. But let's look at the mercy part of it first. I want you to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I'm going to let David speak to us this morning. In Psalm 32, this is one of the Psalms of David. Again, it's about the forgiveness, and I'm going to read through it really quickly so I have time at the end for something else. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, the lying is over. David says, I'm done deceiving. I'm done playing something that I'm really not. And then he tells us how he felt during that 1 year of silence before he broke his silence with God. He just kept all this sin down in his heart. He knew, but he thought nobody else knew. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, in other words, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He doesn't say, when I turned 50, my bones grew old through my groaning. That will happen too if you don't keep moving. But when I kept silent, oh, the groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. In other words, my strength evaporated. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. When did he do it? 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, I have sinned, God. I have sinned against you. I confess. He said, that's me. I am the man. You need to say that to God too. Maybe today. I'm the man. I'm the woman. I'm the young person that needs your mercy today, God. I've blown it. Fess up to God. He'll forgive. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, because of the grace and the forgiveness of God, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God speaks, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Read with me here. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Doesn't that end powerfully and beautifully? He said, look, I started as a guilty man that was feeling horrible about my sin. My bones grew old within me, hiding from you, God. And it ends with shouting out the grace of God and the praise to God because of his goodness. Powerful song. Turn to Psalm 86. Let's let David say a few more words to us there. Another song about forgiveness. Listen to how this starts. He says, bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I'm holy. Maybe this is after he'd asked God to forgive him. No one's holy without that. But he said, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, for I cry to you all day long. It's like night and day, God, you hear from me all day long. Joy and I sat in an emergency room. Went in about 11 o'clock at night and waiting to talk with a doctor, the medical staff there, and sitting in one of those, you know, behind one of those curtains with one of those tiny gowns on, you know, and waiting for the moment. And about 11 o'clock when we went in, about 1 o'clock in the morning, they rushed a little baby in. And the baby was wailing when they came through the door and didn't stop for 2 hours. Unbelievable pain, whatever was going on in that baby's body. We just started praying for whoever that child was, that God would just touch him and heal him. I found myself praying, oh God, if it's meningitis, let him see that. Take away that pain. And for 2 hours, it was just the pain wouldn't stop. And I see this in David at this point. He said it was all day long, God. I couldn't lift the pain. It was just too much, the pain of the conviction of my sin. If you haven't sinned and been there hiding from God, well, that either says one of two things. Either you don't have a conscience when it comes to sin, or you went quickly to God and asked him to forgive you. So you didn't have to go through a year of this, bearing that pain and the weight of that sin. But David says, all day long, all night long, I cried to you. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Read verse 5 with me. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Isn't that wonderful? Look down at verse 11. And then he says, okay, God, you've been merciful to me. Now, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Isn't that always what happens in temptation? If you let temptation get the better of you, here's what happens. You can't avoid the moment of the temptation. It's going to come. You're going to see something your flesh wants, right? But here's what happens when you begin to give into it. Your heart becomes divided. Because there's part of you that still realizes, oh, God, I want to serve you. I want to obey you. I want to honor you. But your flesh says, oh, but we want some of this too. And the heart begins to split right down the middle. And David says, oh, God, bring the pieces of my stubborn heart together and unite my heart to fear your name. And I will praise you, Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, with all my heart, all my united heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Verse 13, read this with me, please. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now turn over to Psalm 103. One more. 103. Verses 1 to 5, follow with me. Read it with me, if you would, please, the first 5 verses. Now, a lot of songs have come out of this one. Let's read it together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. First benefit, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God wants to take you to the fountain of youth. He wants to renew your strength and your youth. I put in the margin of my Bible, August 2011, because that's when the Lord really brought this verse to bear upon my heart. I've told you this before. I was feeling older than I looked by this point in my life. that before, when I was 59 years old, looked up and thought, man, you look older, dude, than you really are. The guy in the mirror looking back at me. And the Lord did something to me in August of 2011 where he said, I'm going to renew your youth. So you're looking at a 23-year-old soul right here. I want you to ignore what you see and believe what I'm telling you, because that's what I'm doing. That's what I've been doing for the last 4 years, ignoring what I see in the mirror. And I intend to keep doing that. Okay. Verse 8, look at that. It says, and you got to read this one with me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, and as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Turn to somebody, look him in the eyes, and say, hey, Dusty. He knows what you're made of. He remembers us. He knows that we are just dust. Three things I want you to see up here. God shows us more mercy than we deserve. Anybody feel the same way? He's shown me way too much mercy, way more mercy than I would have shown a scoundrel like me. God has shown me mercy. Second thing here is this. God knows what we're made of. He knows that I'm just dust. He knows my weaknesses. He knows that without him, I'll stumble into everything. Without his fortitude in my heart and my life, but I love this part, he is eager to forgive me. And he abundantly forgives me. It's not just a thimbleful of mercy, and it's not on conditions that, well, why don't you try it for a month or so, and I'll forgive you if you've really turned over a new leaf and you've really changed your ways. I can't change my way without his help and his grace. I live on the realization of those three important, and even more. I could have put 10 of them up here on the screen today. From just what we've read, God is merciful and eager to forgive us, and he's given us so much less than we deserve. We know what David deserved for what he did. Here's what David knew. He knew he deserved this. He knew Leviticus chapter 20. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, well, they shall surely die. David knew that. He knew that the penalty for what he had done, let alone the murder of Uriah, he deserved to die. And Bathsheba, because he dragged her into it. I can't find a place in Scripture where they did that. But God said, that's the law. You look at the law and you see in every item of the law what the penalty is for what we've done. And then you watch when Christ comes, all of that penalty poured upon him. And he died for our adulteries. He died for our murders. He died for our lies and our cheating and our dishonesty. All of that was heaped upon Jesus. Don't look at your sin in a light way. It's not a light thing. It's not a silly thing that we do when we sin. It's a stupid thing that we do. And it's a crime against heaven. God gives us what he purchased for us. That's why even Isaiah could write this. Read this one with me if you would. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. What color is scarlet? It's a form of red. What's crimson? It's red, another form of red. What's red? Blood. Though my sins deserved the shedding of blood, God lifted the penalty off me and he put it on the Son of God, Christ, so that I could be free, so that I could escape the penalty. Look at this. You know this one. Read with me if you would. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If a man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. That's good news. Amen? That's amazing news that we have not just, by the way, we have not just gotten off the hook. This is what mercy does. It doesn't just let me off the hook. It puts me in the home of God. I become a son of God. You become a son or a daughter of God when you trust Jesus to apply that mercy to your life. You are now his. You are a new creation. I used to be his enemy, but now I'm God's favorite. Did you know that? You've been looking for God's favorite? You're looking at him right here. I'm God's favorite, and so are you. Because he looks at us as one bride, and he loves his bride. You are the beloved of God. You are Jedediah, beloved by God. Not deserving of it, but I hope you've received the grace of God that he wants to pour upon you. You see it so graphically in that story of Jesus and the adulterous woman that's dragged in before him there at the temple ground, with the hypocrites that have dragged her in before him. And they stand there and say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. She needs to die. Moses says it. What do you say, teacher? I am so surprised Jesus didn't say, well, where's the dude? Because if you caught her, you caught her with someone. And if you don't have the evidence, the whole trial is off. Where's the guy? I'm also surprised that he didn't say, which one of you is the dude that set her up? But what Jesus did say is, okay, all we need is one sinless person to throw the first stone, then we can all throw. And there wasn't one, and you see those, in my mind's eye, I see those rocks hitting the temple floor at whatever court they were in, and they're walking away, oh, man, we thought we had him there. All sinners, and Jesus said to the woman sitting there in a heap before him, where's those accusers? Doesn't anybody condemn you? She said, no one, what? Lord. She's already believing in him. No one, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. Have a nice day. No. He said, neither do I condemn you. Stop doing that. Go your way and stop doing that. You don't need to live that way anymore, my dear, is what he said to her. You can go your way and sin no more. There is no such thing as a child that doesn't need to be taught about the penalty of sin or the grace of God and the mercy of God over sin. Every single child needs to be taught, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, be nice, don't commit adultery, don't kill your brothers over a popsicle, whatever it is. Every child needs to be taught those basics. Every single child, except Alan's and my grandkids. They so far look perfect. They will manifest their sinful nature, but mercy and grace, as they learn mercy and grace, it will be taught to them, hopefully, not just by precept, but by example. But mercy and grace are very, very dangerous things because they're often misunderstood for approval. And many times they're abused in arrogance because you can think, wow, he let me off. He let me off. He'll probably, what? Let me off again. I can sin so that grace will abound. And I can get by with it. Well, because God is so good. And then I run off thinking that there won't be a penalty, there won't be any repercussions, there won't be any fallout for my sin when it's no longer secret, which it never is before God. I've escaped hell by the grace of God. But we think we've escaped all the consequences for our sin. Well, the second part of what I see in this chapter today is the issue of God's discipline. It's not judgment, it's discipline. And discipline is training for righteousness. Turn to Psalm 51, and let's let David say something to us on that as well. We sang together, and by the way, I could tell some of you knew that song very well. You even had the little vocal trills in there that we used to sing back in the 70s, all you baby boomers. David starts out pleading again. This is written after Nathan left the room. Nathan has moved on. He's gone back home. And somewhere in this season of a week or so, maybe that's when David began to put the words together for this song. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and all of this asking God to show tenderness and grace to him. But down in verse 7, he says this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge is a violent word. It separates the impurities that's in me. It's not just forgive me, but do something in me so I don't do that stupid thing again. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken. Why would God break bones? For the same reason David had broken a bone or two. In a stubborn little lamb that refused to walk with the flock. He would have to inflict an injury to teach that lamb to walk beside him. For a while, he would have to carry that injured lamb, the lamb that he had injured, with his tenderness and his care, and then slowly get him used to the ground again and teach him to stay by his side. The bones that you have broken, Lord, may they rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me and don't cast me away from your presence. Don't separate from me, O God. God, be merciful to me. But even if you have to inflict pain upon me, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, would you read with me, please? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges the son whom he receives. It sounds like an abusive father. It's not an abusive father. It's a loving father that teaches the son, you've got to stay close. Now, God had warned David. He told him back in chapter 7, if your son who sits on the throne of my nation, if he goes astray, I will deal with him. I will bring him around. If he wanders, I will inflict what needs to be inflicted upon him. I'll do it. I was reading. You saw it come up on the screen. Let's not miss that. In Psalm 99, verse 8 and 9, I was reading the other day, and this really struck me how the whole, these two concepts, is the mercy of God and the discipline of God come together. Let's read. O Lord God, you answered them, and you were a forgiving God to them, but you punished them when they went wrong. One translation puts it like this, you were to them God who forgives. That was the name of God, God who forgives, but God who loves enough to train and to teach and to insist on purity. It's very interesting. Flip over to Psalm 119. You get something that the others didn't get this weekend because I forgot to put it in until just now. David did not write, as far as we know, Psalm 119, but there's a word that appears over and over and over again in a very interesting progression. And I just want to touch on them very, very quickly. Psalm 119, look down at verse 50. It says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Circle the word affliction. For your word has given me life. Look at 67, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. Keep following, verse 71. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The writer is saying, God, thank you for the pressure. Thank you even for the pain. Thank you for not letting me get away with murder or with adultery or with dishonesty. Thank you for taking me into the school of hard knocks. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. 107, we're almost done. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. He's almost at the point of saying, okay, enough, enough, enough is enough. You ever felt that way? Okay, God, I get the lesson. Can we come out of the school? Can I graduate now, please? And then one more verse, 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Pain is not a bad thing. If consequences are not a bad thing. The fallout in David's life when he refused to walk in the wisdom of God. You don't want to go there. Here's what happens. The baby dies, upheaval in the kingdom, dysfunction of the family, incestuous rape between a son and a daughter of David from different wives. Violent revenge after that from another brother. And then a coup to just turn the kingdom upside down, to take the kingdom from David's control. Where'd those boys learn that, by the way? Most of it, they watched David, and they just followed his example. I was going through my files the other day, and I found this from when we lived in Australia. It's from The Age, which is a Melbourne paper. And it's a father and son that were jailed over a trust fund. In the article, which I reread this week, the son says, I learned it from my dad. They ran this mortgage company and were repositioning money so it was out of the hands of the people that it belonged to and it was theirs, and they had just cheated people out of millions and millions of dollars, mishandling somebody else's funds. And the son said, I tried to resist my dad early on, but he was too much of a presence in my life. And the dad led his son into 3 years of prison. He followed his father's example. I don't know what's happened with them in the last 20 plus years, but fathers, mothers, you're being watched. Kids aren't just listening to what you say, they're watching what you do. They're watching what I do. You can't just teach by precept, you have to teach by example. But count the cost before you leap into sin. There are always hidden costs. Passion drowning out reason in our life. Doesn't that happen to you? Does that ever happen to you? When the passion for something makes the reason go silent. You can't even hear a whisper of it anymore. How did David, we're going to be moving on from this episode in his life, but how did David fall so far so fast? Don't we all know how he fell so far so fast? How did you abandon your diet so quickly when you saw that oatmeal raisin cookie with your name invisibly written on it? How did the raisins even were arranged so that they said, come, eat, live? How did you so quickly abandon that? How did you break that diet? How did you get so angry so fast on the freeway? When you went up the on-ramp to the freeway, you were a Christian. You were. And then you backslid as soon as you started heading for the fast lane. How did that happen so fast? It's the way the flesh just erupts upon us. It's the dust that we're made of. God knows the dust that we're made of. I want to read something to you that comes from, how many of you remember Garrison Keillor? Yeah. This comes from one of his, the news from Lake Wobegon broadcast that they did, where he says, where all the women are strong and all the men are good looking and all the children are above average. And one day he said, I just want to read a letter from an old friend. And the friend was Jim, who grew up with him in Lake Wobegon, this fictional place. And he went away and he became a professor at a community college. And he's middle-aged now, and he's lost his job teaching the classics, Greek and Latin. And there's no need for it anymore. And so he was offered a job at a much, much lower salary in the admissions department and the counseling department, and he jumped at it. 25% less pay for twice the work, and here's what he says. I started the new job in July, and it was torture. I used to be a scholar, a beloved figure on campus. Dear old Dr. Nordberg in his corduroy jacket stained with pipe ash, ambling across the green, thinking thoughts in ancient tongues. And now I was a typist who pushed paper across the desk as fast as I could. It was miserable. When I complained to my wife, Carol, about my sad life, she said, well, now you know what it's like. My fellow admissions and counseling person was a beautiful young woman named Barbara Miles, and she and I began to counsel each other. She was lonely in our little town, so I advised her to make friends. She made friends with me. She advised me that I was funny and smart and stylish and handsome. To my family, I seemed to be Daddy the old drudge. Earn the money, bring it home, and give us more of it. But to this quiet woman, I was valuable for being myself. And so one week after Christmas, Barbara offered to drive her car to a counseling conference we had planned for months to attend in Chicago. I don't know what she was thinking, but I had adultery in my heart. It was a Thursday night. I shot baskets with my son Eric. We had supper. I packed a bag and kissed Carol goodbye and went out the door. And I thought, so this is what adultery is like. Simple. I sat down in the front yard under our spruce tree and waited for her to pick me up. What I saw was a street full of houses in which men and women lived with their children. They fixed dinners there, did laundry, read books, watched TV, listened to the radio, cared for their pets, went to church, voted in elections, rooted for the home team, and lived a life that to me has always seemed decent, loving, and honorable. My children are happy here and safe. It's a pleasant street. All day long, there are women who watch the street, pay attention to children, make sure the park is well tended, buy nutritious food for the children, and see to their education. This street is good for my flesh and blood. I believe that men and women can part for many reasons, including the lack of love and appreciation. He says, I left my parents for my wife because she appreciated me and they didn't. 20 years later, I sit in my own front yard waiting to join a woman who appreciates me more. But in 5 years or six or eight, will I go to a higher bidder? What happens when I'm older and my grade falls? Who do I choose when I'm old and can't run fast and nobody chooses me? I sat there in the front yard and I thought, so this is what adultery is like. It's just horse trading. As I sat on the lawn looking down the street, I saw that we all depend upon each other. I saw that although I thought my sins could be secret, that they would be no more secret than an earthquake. My infidelity would somehow shake them. It will pollute the drinking water. It will make noxious gases come out of the ventilators in the elementary school. When my wife and I scream in senseless anger, blocks away a little girl we do not know, spills a bowl of gravy all over a white tablecloth. I don't know what that means. But if I go to Chicago with this woman who is not my wife, somehow the school patrol will forget to guard an intersection and someone's child may be injured. A sixth grade teacher will think, what the heck, and eliminate South America from geography. Our minister will say, what the heck, I'm not going to give that sermon on the poor. Somehow my adultery will cause the man in the grocery store to say, forget the health department. That sausage was good yesterday. It certainly can't be worse today. I just leave the story there. Anything more I could tell you would be self-serving, except to say that we depend upon each other more than we ever know. I hope that you are all right. I have not been home for 20 years, but I think of them every day. If you see them before I do, tell them I am all right. I just want to say this as we close, and I've gone too long today. You need to run from sin. There are some things you don't stand and wrestle with it. You wrestle against it, but you run. The Bible says, flee from fornication. You run like a Joseph did in Genesis 39. You can't afford to pay the price or the fallout from that sin. He lost his job. He landed in prison, but he retained his purity before God. Stand like Job did. In Job 31, verse 1, it says, I make a covenant with my eyes. I will not lust upon a young woman. I just won't do it, he said. Make a covenant with your eyes when you've got this thing in front of it. And when you're sitting at your computer or you're off with your iPad, make a covenant with your eyes. That's not mine. And don't allow yourself to plunge into that cesspool. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. Read it with me if you would. Flee sexual immorality. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Flee from fornication of all kinds. What is fornication? It's anything that is moral compromise other than what God has given us in Scripture. There is one sexual scenario that God approves, and that is one man and one woman for one lifetime in the bonds of marriage. There's nothing else in Scripture that God has ordained for the practice of sex, and that's in marriage with one man and one woman for one lifetime. God loves everybody that's outside of those bonds, but he doesn't endorse anything except that. That is sex in God's book. And everyone that's outside of that, let me just tell you something, you need to flee from that. You need to separate yourself from that. This is the God who forgives, but don't run and play with sin. Declutter your soul from all of those connections that will drag you down. Now maybe, I said this last week, I want to take it a little bit further. Maybe you need to tell somebody, if you didn't do it last week, this is why I'm saying it again. Maybe you need to tell someone before the sun goes down today, it's over. It's over. You don't return any more texts except to say, it's over. This is it. And then you block that number. And then you delete that contact from your directory. You don't need it anymore. You didn't need it before. You don't need it anymore. Apologize if you need to, but don't kiss them goodbye, okay? Just apologize. If you need to say, look, I am so sorry for the pain that I've caused you, for allowing this to happen between us, delete it. Get rid of it. Purge, I'm going to be blunt, purge the porn from your life. Wherever in the world you have it, whether it's in your garage or in the attic, under the seat of your car, or on your D, what do we call this? The device. The device. Get rid of it and don't go back to it. If you're engaged in sex before marriage, stop it now if you want to honor God. If you're living with somebody you're not married to, I'm not talking about children living in the home, okay? But if you're living and intimately involved with somebody you're not married to, go to separate houses. somebody go home to mom or dad or in with a friend and create the distance that God meant there to be before marriage and get that part of that life right before God so it's something he can bless. And he will bless that. He always blesses obedience and he always blesses purity. It might be difficult to do. You're not Hercules. You can't fight this without God's help. It will defeat you if you just try to get after it in your own strength. But let me tell you something, if you don't separate from that, it just might destroy you. Back away from the edge, wise up and clean up and rise up to serve Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father, would you help us to seek a more beautiful, radiantly beautiful wisdom than the wisdom of this world? Father, would you help us to fix our eyes on the things that matter most? Forgive us, Father, for our compromises and our failures in whatever category they might be, Father God. Our emotions, our morals, whatever it is, God. Forgive us for putting other things in the place that only you can fill. So now, Father, I pray for those that need to come to you to seek forgiveness and to receive forgiveness, to confess their sins where you will be faithful and just to forgive. Would you do that even now this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to just call upon the Lord right now. Say to him what you need to say. If you need to say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned, say it to him. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. If you need help, somebody to stand with you. If you need help standing against that temptation, the prayer team is here. The Christian maybe you came with would help you. But stand against it, fight against it, run from that stuff, and stand in purity.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.